our apologies, but the first 3 minutes of this talk were not recorded.
You do so well in life. You've got everything going for you. And they despise Paul. They've got no time for Paul at all. They think Paul looks far too weak and unimpressive to be someone God would ever use in this world. And so they're doing everything they can to talk the rest of the church in Corinth into despising Paul too. So just glance through the passage again there, page 1165, if you closed it. It's not hard, is it, to pick out some of the things that they're saying about Paul as part of their character assassination of him, because Paul keeps alluding to them as he writes. So end of verse 1, that Paul, people were saying, have you ever noticed how he's so timid when he's really here? But ever so bold when he's far away. So give him a pen and a bit of paper and he'll boss us around like nobody's business. Bring him here in person. He wouldn't dare to say boo to a goose. Or beginning of verse 8, that Paul, have you ever noticed how quick he is to speak of his own authority? Ever wondered if maybe he boasts just a bit too freely? Goes on about it a bit too much? Verse 10, this is a direct quotation, verse 10. And very similar to verse 1, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Sure, he writes well, I'll give you that. But we've never seen anyone who looks or sounds so unimpressive in the flesh. It's almost embarrassing to look at, to listen to. And verse 15, that Paul, people were saying, you've ever noticed how quickly he takes credit for things that other people have done and passes off the fruit of other people's ministry as if it was his own? It's very easy to make accusations like that, isn't it? It's very easy for little grumbles about leaders to turn into full-blown accusations. Very hard to be on the end of it. Look at Paul. You can just tell by his tone, it's obviously very hard. One of the things that puzzles people when they come and to 2 Corinthians and work through 2 Corinthians, and to be honest, it's puzzled me a bit as I've looked at it over the time, is the way Paul does keep changing tone as he writes. So maybe you've forgotten, I don't know, can't remember when you looked at verses chapters 1 to 9, but if you can remember, think back over the letter so far, chapters 1 to 6, Paul is very, very concerned about this church in Corinth. He's worried they're going to forget him and forget the Lord Jesus and go running after these newcomers instead. Chapter 7 is just full of joy and relief. Paul's heard brilliant news. Titus has just come and told him, actually, the church in Corinth has not done that. They're sticking with Jesus, and he's thrilled to bits. Things look good. So chapters 8 and 9, now things are a bit calmer. He takes the chance to tackle them about giving. Maybe you remember those chapters. And yet now suddenly, here we are, chapter 10. Massive concern. Look at the language he uses. Verse 1, he's appealing. Verse 2, he's begging them. Why the change? There are some people who think chapters 10 to 13 were maybe a separate letter that Paul wrote on a completely different occasion that somehow got sort of mixed up with an earlier letter that he sent on another time. But that doesn't seem very likely. After all, you'll see as you work through these four chapters together, Paul is dealing with very similar issues to the ones he's dealt with before. And the early church did tend to take very good care of the letters from the apostles because they knew they mattered so much. There are others who think maybe it has always been Paul's plan to save his strongest appeal for an end. You know, like when you sit and listen to a speech or something and the speaker deliberately saves the really intense emotional bit to finish with, so you go out on a real emotional high. There are others, and this is my guess if I'm honest, who think it's probably just that Paul's had a bit more news from Corinth. And there's no reason to think he wrote these long letters of his in one sitting. That you or I would write something this long in one go, would we? And so it's quite possible that after Titus brought the really good news that led to chapter 7, someone's turned up with some slightly more depressing news about how things are in Corinth. Maybe that Paul's opponents have redoubled their efforts to turn the church against him, including by making these accusations that we've just noticed here. It's horrid, isn't it, when you think about that? But it is amazing, again, how often a bit of muttering about a minister can turn into a full-blown attack on his character and minister. I've seen it happen. We saw it happen at Barkham with Julian's predecessor as minister there. Some of you will have seen it happen in some places. Chances are many of us will see it again in different places in our lives. No surprise, though, is it? The Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, the leaders of the church, and who told them that a world in which he was hated would be a world in which they'd be hated too. And so this shouldn't come as a surprise. But just for a moment, imagine you could leap into a time machine and travel back, getting on for 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 miles sort of southeast to Corinth. Imagine you're a member of the church there. Think about the questions you'd have in your mind. As on the one hand, you turned up Sunday by Sunday and you were confronted by all these very impressive-looking newcomers who were taking over the place. And on the other hand, you remembered the Apostle Paul and what he looked like and sounded like when he'd been there getting the church going. And the things he talked about in the letters he kept sending your way. Think about the questions you'd have in your mind. Who should we be listening to? Who's really following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus? Whose way of going about Christian ministry is right? Who should we most admire? Actually, forget Corinth for a moment. It's a very contemporary question, isn't it? You haven't got to be around Christian circles for very long before you realise there are very different models of Christian life and Christian ministry on display today. There are some that look very, very strong and impressive, that even the world is impressed by and thinks it can learn from. And then there are others that frankly look very mediocre indeed. Who do we most admire? The Christian who ticks all the boxes the world says are signs someone's doing well. Good job. Good exam results. Big salary, lovely house, great holidays, get invited to all the right parties. Or a Christian who doesn't have any of those things, who the world writes off as nothing. Who do we admire? The highly polished, eloquent pastor of a big, big church with a big salary, a six-figure salary. There are some, I'm told, whose books feature on all the bestseller lists and regularly get invited onto the media to give the Christian point of view. Or the pastor of a tiny church that no one has ever heard of, who can barely make ends meet and no one really wants to listen to because the world holds their views in such contempt. Who should we admire? Well, to use the kind of language Paul uses, verse 18, at the end of the chapter, what kind of person, what kind of minister does the Lord himself commend? That's the big question, isn't it? What kind of minister does Jesus admire? What kind of Christian does Jesus admire? And the chapter gives us one very simple answer to that question, although it's an answer Paul does go on to explore in more detail in a number of ways. I'm afraid there are 5 points coming up in a moment, and they don't begin with the same letter. There's absolutely nothing about them to help you remember them, apart from the fact they're written there on the service sheet for you. But if you can only remember one thing from this chapter, make it this. What kind of Christian, what kind of person should we most admire? Someone who's like Jesus. That's the big thing. Someone who's like him. What kind of person, Christian, minister, does Jesus himself commend? Someone like him. It's there in how Paul begins, verse 1. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. So here's this church that is judging Paul for not being bold and not looking impressive and not being a better speaker and not being all the things the world says matter so much. What does Paul say? I couldn't give a stuff what the world expects to see, he says. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but you get the point. What's Paul's standard in ministry? It's not what the world thinks matters. It's Jesus. Someone whose life and ministry is characterized not necessarily by the things the world values, like power and force and worldly wisdom, but by, well, look, what does he say? The humility and gentleness of Christ. In other words, here's why you should listen to me, Paul is saying. Because, sure, in my imperfect way, I'm trying to model what I do on the Lord Jesus and the way he did things too. And then as we go through the chapter, we find him spelling out what that means in a bit more detail. What does it actually look like to live a truly admirable Christian life and to minister in a way that God commends? What does it really mean in day-to-day life to be like Jesus? Well, five things to see. First, the weapons that we use. It's about the weapons that we use. So here's the first accusation that Paul is responding to, the one that he's very bold when he's miles and miles away and very timid when he's actually there. And that supposed inconsistency is a sign, verse 2, that he's living by the standards of the world, just like anybody else. Look how he responds, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. What does that mean, not to wage war like the world does? Well, think about the things the world tends to use to try to get its way. What kind of things people around us often rely on to try and get their way? Some of them are obvious, aren't they? We see them every day. You see them every day at work or at school or wherever you spend your time. Some parts of the world, although thankfully not very often here, it is force, it's sheer force. In this part of the world, perhaps it's powerful personality or intellectual brilliance, or slightly less obviously, because it's done more subtly, really subtle marketing techniques, or ruthless business planning behind the scenes where you don't get to see. Or, I mean, some of the ways people use are really nasty, aren't they? Just undermining or belittling those who stand against them. Is that how Christian churches, Christian ministers, individual Christians that fight the forces of darkness and try to win the world for the Lord Jesus? Because you could see how tempting it might be to try and give them a go, couldn't you? Actually, there have been lots of Christians, lots of times in the past where the church has tried to give them a go, still is trying to give them a go. Is that right? No. Verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Because what kind of weapons has the Lord Jesus given his church to use? What kind of things does he say will win the world for him? Oh, things like just telling people the truth about him, passing on his word, praying, godly living, loving one another really, really well, being ready to suffer for him. And they seem so weak, those things, don't they? I don't know about you, but as I sit in church on a Sunday thinking about going out into the hostile, pretty intimidating world and thinking, those are my weapons, sometimes it feels a bit like going up against a tank with a water pistol, doesn't it? Just looks so weak, the weapons Jesus has given his church to use. But then what was the thing the Lord Jesus used to rescue people like you and me from the powers of evil and defeat them once for all? What was it? Some massive Armageddon-style display of spiritual power? It was the weakness and shame of the cross. Jesus' weapons often look very weak indeed, but middle of verse 4, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we have the advantage, we're reading this, getting on for 2,000 years later. We've seen nearly 2,000 years of this happening. I mean, think about some of the forces that have been turned against the church. Full force of persecution by the Roman Empire several times. Bloodshed of Islamic fundamentalists. Communist states clamping down on the gospel in every way they knew. More recently, in our part of the world, the sort of intellectual elite just pouring out their scorn as they try and mock any idea of Christian faith altogether. A vicious strand of Islam raising its head again. I wonder whether you've ever noticed, though, the church is still standing, still going. Actually, not just going, it's around the world, it's growing. Looks crazy, doesn't it? But Jesus' weapons, evangelism, preaching, prayer, godliness, loving one another, being ready to suffer for him, things like that, they really are all we need to do what he wants us to do. So first, being like Jesus is about the weapons we use. Second, it's about our aim. It's about what we're trying to do with those weapons when we use them. Paul goes on, verse 7. You're judging by appearances. If anyone's confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I'll not be ashamed of it. There are some people in life, aren't there? Not many, but some, who think any kind of authority is a bad thing. You think happiness is the chaos of an authority-free society. But authority isn't really optional. It's not something we can do without. It's an inevitable thing. It's part of life. The question is who has it and how they use it. So no one really minds the fact we have a government. We sort of grimly accept we've got to have a government of some form in this country, don't we? It's probably best if we do. The question is, who and how are they going to use that power? And Paul knows when it comes to the authority in the church, the authority that he's been given as an apostle, it's like that. He's got the authority. Jesus has given that to him. It's not something for him to be embarrassed about, but it is something for him to use well. It's something for all those who have authority in the church to use well. To use, verse 8, notice, to build others up and not to destroy them. Because that is always the aim of every person, every minister who's trying to be like Jesus. It's the overriding aim that controls every interaction they have with others. It's to build others up in Jesus. It doesn't mean that everything they say will be affirmation and praise. Doesn't mean they'll never say hard things or never try to help someone else dismantle something in their life that's stopping them being like Jesus. Of course we do those things Jesus did. Think about some of the things Jesus said to people who were building their lives on anything other than him, like the religious leaders who were pinning their hopes on their own performance, or the rich young man pinning his hopes on his money. Jesus said some very painful things to them. But not because he was being nasty or just having a bad day. Only because his ultimate aim was to point those people back to himself and to build them up in him. Something to think about, isn't it? What difference would it make if every church meeting, every conversation you had with somebody else from Christ Church, every email and text you send, everything you post on Facebook or whatever has replaced Facebook these days for you, the thing that you were thinking is, how's what I'm going to say and the way I say it build others up in Christ? Because Jesus says that's part of being like him. Thirdly, being like Jesus involves courage, the courage to be consistent. Verses 9 and 10, I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Look how Paul responds to that accusation. Verse 11, such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. I don't know how it works with you, but I can't imagine I'm particularly unusual in this. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to say a hard thing to somebody else when you're not actually there with them? Ever spotted that? In Paul's day, that meant just doing it in letters. In our day, it could be emails, it could be texts, it could be phone calls, it could be whatever. Just anything other than when that person's there face to face with you. I wonder whether you ever find yourself talking to someone and thinking, I really ought to say this to them. No, I'm not going to do it. It's just going to be too awkward. I'll email them later. Why is that? Well, normally it's because we're scared about how they might respond, isn't it? Because if you're right there with them, when they do, it might be quite awkward. Something I really have to watch out for and pray that God would give me the courage to be consistent with people. So I don't just say things people might not want to hear from a safe distance, but I'm prepared to say them face to face as well. And for that to be true with everyone I interact with. So not just those I don't find intimidating, but people I do. Not just those who aren't such close personal friends, but people who really are. Not just those who I know probably won't react emotionally because of the way they're wired up, but those I suspect probably will. Just like the Lord Jesus, though, he's clear and strong and brave in front of even the religious leaders and the Roman governor, as he was in front of anyone. Fourth, being like Jesus means humility. And the humility just to get on with the work that God has given us to do. And not to feel the need to build our own little empires by carelessly trampling into territory he's given to others, work he's given to others to do, or trying to pass other people's work off as our own. Because those were exactly the sort of things some in Corinth were accusing Paul of doing. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we'd not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. One of the things that like-minded churches, churches that stand for the same truth in God's word, and that want to work together effectively to make Jesus known, one of the things they often do is reach agreement on the particular areas that they're going to focus their work on. And one of the biggest decisions that the early church had made was this. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles who'd been with him following Jesus would focus their efforts on leading the church in Jewish territory in and around Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul would get on with the job that Jesus had specifically given him to do, which was to take the gospel to the wider Gentile world. And it's the story of Acts, basically. You could read that through and you'll see that's exactly what's happening. So Paul knows those are his limits. Not Jerusalem and around there, but the wider world. And he's quite happy with them. Actually, it's ironic, isn't it? Don't you see, Corinthians, he's saying, verse 13, it's precisely because I was doing what I'm supposed to be doing and focusing on the area I've been given that I ended up bringing the gospel to you. You know, if I'd been off somewhere else trying to take over from Peter and the others, you'd never have heard about Jesus. I wasn't overextending myself when I came to you with the news about him. I wasn't straying out of my territory by caring for you like I do. I'm doing you good. Nor, beginning of verse 15, am I claiming credit for work others have done. It was me that planted the church in Corinth, Paul's saying. Of course I care for you. Scary, isn't it? I wonder whether you've noticed this, how quickly we can start to see church or the Christian life as actually a glorious opportunity to build our own reputations, our own little empires. It's something, I have to say, that's very helpfully put to the test whenever church planting is on the agenda. I don't know whether you've heard much about this here at Christchurch, the plans that we now have at Arborfield and Barkham to send a load of people from both churches with peers to start a new church on the site of the Garrison redevelopment, Arborfield Green it's going to be called, the redevelopment area, and to get a church there going hopefully early next year, very early 2017. It's a great idea and it's very exciting and we're really up for it. And then you sat some of the people in Arborfield and Barkham churches who are thinking they might go with peers, and the kind of people anyone would want to have in their church, and the sort of people we had jobs lined up thinking, oh, they could do this at Barkham in years to come, that sort of thing. And it's such a test. What do we really care about? Making Jesus known or building the reputation and strength of Barkham Church. It's going to be very good for us these next few months. But it happens sort of more locally, more personally, doesn't it? It's amazing how quickly we can start to worry about whether our own profile in the church we are a part of is as high as it ought to be, we think. Maybe we see somebody else in church life getting a lot of recognition and attention because of something that's happening in that area that they're working in. And we I wonder what we can do to redress the balance and get some of that focus on us. Maybe we start to worry that the area of church life that we're serving in isn't nearly as impressive and important as we think it ought to be. And so we start casting around for something that looks a bit more high profile for us to do instead. And before we know it, Christian life and service is entirely motivated by making ourselves look good. And we don't show any of that extraordinary humility. It was just so beautifully demonstrated by the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? In his joyful willingness to submit himself to his Father's will in coming to rescue people like you and me. And then finally, last thing that looking like Jesus involves, the last thing it means to be a Christian or a minister like him, is just a real eagerness to make him known. A real eagerness to get on and make him known. Middle of verse 15, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Very striking, isn't it? Here's Paul, up to his ears with all kinds of problems in Corinth that he's wrestling with and trying to address in this letter. The kind of problems that if we were left to deal with them would probably just consume us. And yet notice, even in the middle of all of that, he can't stop thinking about trying to take the news about Jesus to other people too. Using Corinth as a kind of springboard to take the news about Jesus to places beyond. These marks of what it is to look like Jesus, they're all challenging, aren't they? They're all humbling. I don't know how you feel as you glance down the list on the service sheet there. As we reflect on them, I hope we'll be able to see ways in which the Lord is growing each of those things in us. I'm quite sure that he can. But if we're thinking straight, we'll be able to see all kinds of ways we've got a whole load more growing to do as individuals and as churches too. When I preached on this at Barkham a couple of years ago, I couldn't help wondering actually if it was this last one where we had furthest to go. Don't know, what about you? Are you a church that is really characterised by a constant eagerness to get out and make Jesus known to people who haven't yet heard about him? Or are you like I think we were and easily can be at Barkham, so in danger of getting so absorbed in the challenges that you already face, that we're in danger of losing sight of that bigger picture altogether? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? It was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, who at the end of Matthew's Gospel, just before he left for heaven, looked at that bunch of weak and doubting followers. Honestly, if ever there was a bunch of people with enough issues to just already be going on with, you think it was them, those disciples at that point. And yet what did he tell them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make more disciples of all nations. All peoples. And so in this eagerness to be reaching others and using Corinth to reach others, Paul is really only being like Jesus again. And maybe that's a question to discuss over coffee afterwards. Are we? Let's pray. We're so sorry, dear Father, about all the times we fall into the trap of measuring things and evaluating things by the standards of the world around us. All the times we judge the health of a church the value of a minister, the success of our own lives by the standards of a world that lives in rebellion against you. Please forgive us for all the times we've done that and all the times we've then acted in very foolish, damaging ways. And thank you for a passage like this that recalibrates the way we think about things and just reminds us the test is not what does the world admire, it's what do you admire. And a passage that reminds us the thing that you value so much above everything is people who live and lead like the Lord Jesus, your Son. Thank you for more in this passage that just unpacks what that means. The weapons we use, the ways we fight to try to make you known, the aim we have in dealing with others, whether we're being courageous, whether we're being humble, whether we have this eagerness to get out and make Jesus known where he's not yet known. And help us, please, to reflect on that as individuals and as churches, that we may be more faithful and more commendable in your sight and more wonderfully used for your glory and other people's good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.